that in our lives. Persevere is our series title for messages in the book of Hebrews, exhortations from that book. We are to chapter 7 and looking to finish that chapter this evening, looking at the second half. Already in the book, we've seen that Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Moses. And here in chapter 7, seeing that believers should persevere in their sure and finished faith because Jesus is better than Melchizedek. So we looked at that very fascinating character last week, who's mentioned in Genesis 14, briefly referred to in Psalm 110, and then treated extensively here in the book of Hebrews as the writer draws on similarities between that historical figure and Jesus Christ, looking at what is said, what little is said about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, paying equal attention to what is not said, and then also really through chapter 7, as well as some mentions at the end of chapter 5, and then carrying on some of these principles through chapter 8 and following, expositing Psalm 110:4, which is that messianic proclamation, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so the writer of Hebrews is really exploring, expositing that verse from Psalm 110 and letting us know some spiritual truths that will be impactful for us if we have ears to hear them and mature enough minds to grasp them. So before really getting into Melchizedek, remember in chapter 5, he said that he really bemoaned that his listeners were probably not mature enough to really benefit fully from seeing these comparisons between Jesus and Melchizedek. And yet in chapter 6 and verse 1, he encourages them to move on to maturity, move on to perfection. And so part of that is just diving in and looking at similarities between these characters for the purpose of contrast so that we can see clearly that though Melchizedek was great, Jesus is greater. So last week, in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 7, we saw that Jesus, our forever high priest, does what the Levitical priesthood could not, namely in providing that source for our growth toward perfection. The Levitical priesthood was helpful, very important, had a crucial role in God's historical outworking among his people, but it could never bring his people to perfection. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to absolve sin. Jesus is our forever high priest, does what the Mosaic law could not, and does what Melchizedek could only foreshadow. What makes Melchizedek such a fascinating character, specifically here in the book of Hebrews, is in verse 3, where the writer of Hebrews says that Melchizedek is without father or mother, with no beginning of days, no end of life. That can really set your imagination working for who this Melchizedek character really is. But I think to make best sense of the passage, we just keep in mind that principle that the writer is looking at Melchizedek from a purely literary standpoint. As far as the Genesis record is concerned, there's no record of a mother or father, no mention of his birth or death. So as a literary figure, he stands as one who lives, whose priesthood continues, who had no beginning or end. And that literary similarity, engineered by the Holy Spirit and now drawn on from the New Testament, facilitates this comparison. Again, it can't be a spiritual figure such as an angel, the Holy Spirit, whose priesthood literally continues, else we would have two continual high priests, nor can it be Jesus. Verse 3 says he's made like unto the Son of God, and then verse 15 tells us that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. So Melchizedek is a historic figure who was the king of a city called Salem. Jesus is another priest, verse 15, that arises after that same order. And here are some of the similarities. You'll have on the screen just kind of a table to the comparisons that the writer of Hebrews is drawing. In terms of offices, Melchizedek is the king of Salem and a priest of God, whereas Jesus Christ is the king of all and the high priest of God. in terms of honor. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and received tithes from him. Jesus Christ supersedes Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He also, we could say, receives tithes as we bring our offerings to God, and Jesus acts as our great high priest. In terms of titles, Melchizedek is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Now, those are in quotation marks on his side because he is those things in only a literary sense. That is, Melchizedek isn't truly a King of Righteousness, but his name means that. That's the literal translation of his name, Melech Tzedek, King of Righteousness. So in a literary sense, he's the King of Righteousness. He's not really the King of Peace, but because he's the King of Salem, a word that means peace, we could say from a literary standpoint, he's the King of Peace. Jesus is the true King of Righteousness, the true King of Peace. And finally, in terms of his nature, again in quotation marks, from a literary standpoint, Melchizedek is without beginning or end, and so therefore, since there's no mention of the end of his priesthood, as far as the Genesis record is concerned, he's a continual priest, whereas Jesus, in a literal sense, has no beginning or end and serves as our continual priest. So what Melchizedek does, we could put it this way, what Melchizedek is in a literary sense, Jesus is in a literal sense. Or Chuck Swindoll put it this way, what Melchizedek is in the narrative, Jesus is in his nature. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to compare these two figures and come out concluding that Jesus is better. And really both in that Melchizedekian priestly order are superior to the Aaronic Levitical priestly order that Judaism operated under. So hopefully those inner workings, that passage, that's the framework that the writer is building on. Hope you can kind of grasp that. And what it does then is, in the second half of the chapter, build some more fruit for what that means for us in the way we view Jesus and rely on him as our great high priest. There are many religious systems active in our world today, and down through the ages of the past, that employ or operate under some form of earthly priesthood. Okay, Judaism is a biblical example of that. It was initiated by God, the Levitical priesthood, under the Mosaic law. But there are many today, and have been through the ages, priestly orders that haven't been outlined that way in Scripture, that aren't authorized by Scripture. And in fact, the vast majority of religious systems, to some extent, rely on earthly priests as mediators between God and men. You can't really operate, worship in a system like that and understand and embrace the book of Hebrews. One thing I love about the book of Hebrews is if you really study it and understand it, it's going to correct so many popular false notions that are embraced in modern and ancient theology. If you read and study chapter 1 and chapter 2 and believe it, you can't understand Hebrews 1 and 2, believe them, and be a Jehovah's Witness. You can't read and understand and believe Hebrews 1 and 2 and be a Mormon. You can't understand and read and believe Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and be in the Catholic Church. Because the doctrine contained here shows how superior Jesus is to any form of religion. For example, for the Jehovah's Witness who claim that Jesus is not God, if you understand chapters 1 and 2 where his divinity is expressly and repeatedly emphasized, it shows the falsehood of that worldview. When the whole point of chapters 1 and 2 is that Jesus is better than angels and therefore the new covenant is better than the old, since the old was delivered through angelic mediators and the new is delivered through the divine mediator, Jesus Christ, well, then it makes absolutely no sense for the Mormon faith to come along later with this new covenant that's delivered with an angelic mediator, supposedly to Joseph Smith. It just flies in the face of Scripture. And the whole points here of chapters 5 through 10, talking about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, so superior to any earthly priestly form, makes the continuation, if people today are yet recognizing earthly figures as priests, it is totally misses the writer's point, who is going to argue that Jesus supersedes any priesthood and is now the perfect high priest. There is no need for any earthly supplement to Jesus' divine priesthood. There is no benefit from anything that an earthly priest can offer to what Jesus completes and fulfills perfectly on our behalf. As we study Scripture, we come to truth if we'll study it and believe it and seek to understand it. But there is something very comforting, I think, an allure to those systems of belief that have earthly priests. I think to be able to walk in through some doors and to converse with someone who is flesh and blood like you and can hear what you're saying and can sympathize and understand and help you feel like you've gotten something off your chest, especially if that person, whether it's on the other side of a screen or in a face-to-face interaction, is in the position to at least claim to convey some grace to you or to absolve you of some sin, there's a great allure to that. If you watch any TV or movies, videos, very rarely does anything positive come up in those in regards to church, faith, God himself. Yet if ever there is, if there's a character who's just hit bottom and just really needs something greater to grasp onto, and so there is some interaction with church, it typically tends to be one of those situations where they can go and unload their cares on someone they call Father, who can give them counsel, who can absolve them, who can put them on the right path. There's a romantic appeal to that. And really, in none of those movies will you find, you know, Hollywood knows nothing of a person broken going directly to God through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ and seeking his guidance and repenting and submitting oneself to in faith to his work on the cross. And yet this is the true way. This is what the Bible teaches. And as we study it, we'll find that though it may not have that same earthly allure and appeal, it is so far superior to any of that superficial system and anything it can offer. And part of the writer of Hebrews' point is to help us to understand that we do have a high priest who is flesh and blood and who can sympathize and empathize with us as we face temptation. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. He is one who we can go to get something off our chest, to cast our cares upon him, to be absolved of sin as we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's his finished work on the cross that is the propitiation for all of our sins. So I can bring my requests and my confessions directly to God the Father because of my forever great high priest. That's the title this evening, Our Forever Great High Priest, looking at verses 20 through 28. Jesus' high priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, and by extension to any other claimed priesthood that seems to operate before or since, first, better in its immutability. Now, that's a fancy word that just means it cannot change. It cannot change. Look at chapter 7 and verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests, referring to the line of Aaron in the Levitical priesthood, were made without an oath. Okay, the Old Testament gives many instructions for how a priest is to come into office, how he is to perform his duties, specifically the high priest, more instructions for him, more qualifications for that position, yet though it is made with God's instruction that it should continue indefinitely until further instruction, there is no oath in connection. There is no oath that was given to a priest. When a high priest became priest in the Old Testament, they did not have an oath from God that priesthood would continue. it was based on that priest's earthly lifetime or disqualification by some other way than death. So verse 21, those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, and here if you don't have it in your Bible, you can mark some quotation marks, because the second half of verse 21 is a direct quotation of Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay, so normally we'd go back and look at that passage, but since it's quoted verbatim, you can mark in the margin here by verse 21 that this is Psalm 110, verse 4. And here's what the 110th Psalm says. Remember, it's recognized even in ancient days as a messianic psalm. It says this: the Lord swear and will not repent, will not change his mind. Speaking to the Messiah, he says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, so when Jesus is declared high priest, unlike Old Testament priests under the Levitical system, unlike anyone claiming to be a priest since, even including today, unlike any of them, Jesus became a priest with an oath from God, that priesthood would be immutable, that it would be unchanging, that it would be perpetual, that it is forever, is the language specifically that's used. Verse 22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety or a guarantor of a better testament. Or you could pen in the word covenant, same word as testament. Okay, so the new covenant is superior to the old because, verse 22, the guarantor of that covenant is better. Since Jesus is better than the Old Testament priests, and since the Father's promise, the Father's oath regarding that priesthood is superior to any promise received by Old Testament priests, Jesus' forever great high priesthood is better in its immutability. All right, so you might think, well, if the Aaronic priesthood function, the Levitical priesthood function for hundreds of years under the instruction of God, and then it was replaced by Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, well, could we not expect then that maybe there would be some future dispensation down the road where that priestly order would be replaced and God would inaugurate some new covenant? But the answer is that that cannot possibly be because of the language of Psalm 110, that God says with an oath, God who cannot repent, who does not change his mind, says to Jesus, you are a priest forever. So now we can clearly understand from Scripture that this priestly ministry of Jesus that started when he ascended into the heavens after his resurrection and was seated at the right hand of God, being made perfect by his earthly experience, death, and resurrection, was proclaimed a priest forever. There will be no change in priesthood ever again because this priesthood is a priesthood characterized by immutability. Okay, so everything, remember that at the end of chapter 5, the writer says, hey, we want to talk about Melchizedek, but you're not quite ready to hear it yet. And chapter 6 is an interlude. And in that interlude, he gives a stern warning against those who would fall away. And then he gives an encouraging comparison to the promise that was given to Abraham. Remember that Abraham was given an oath, chapter 6, verses 13 and 20, so that he might know, and specifically we as spiritual heirs of Abraham's promises might know that God would never change his mind. And there's a great point made in chapter 6 of God's oath coupled with his promise, giving double assurance, whereby in two things that cannot change, where God cannot lie, and where his oath cannot be something that he would repent of or change his mind, we can have absolute certainty. And just as we can with the promises made to Abraham, so we can with the proclamation of Jesus as great high priest. He is our forever great high priest in an immutable priestly order. All right, it's better in his immutability, better, number two, in its immortality. And another fancy word, you're probably more familiar with this one, just means that it cannot die. This priestly order cannot die. Jesus, as our great high priest, cannot die. Verse 23 here in chapter 7, And they, referring back to the Levitical priests, they truly were made priests because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. What verse 23 means simply is that in Old Testament days, if you became a high priest, the reason you became a high priest is because the high priest before you died. The reason they could become high priests is because that office had been vacated through death. They truly were made priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, but Jesus Christ, our forever high priest, verse 24, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In the Levitical priesthood, you could come to the temple with your sacrifice and find that the priest was sick, or that the priest was dead, or the great high priest was in a transition because of a death. Josephus, the historian, calculates from the time from Aaron's priesthood, when Aaron died, his priestly robes were given to his son, who would serve as high priest after him, and then he was succeeded, and he was succeeded. Josephus counts 83 high priests from the time of Aaron to the time the second temple was destroyed in AD 70. Succession had to take place because lifespans were limited. Even today, in those systems of faith that employ earthly human priests, you could show up to the temple or to the monastery or to the church or to the cathedral and find that the priest could not take your offering, could not hear your request because of infirmity. He was sick or he had died. Unique is Jesus as high priest, because I can have the same high priest that my grandfather had, that my father had, that my son will have, that as the Lord tarries, that his son and his son will have. There is no fear of the mortality, of the mutability of that priesthood, and so it is superior. And for that reason, don't you love the rich language of verse 25? For that reason, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, to the fullest extent, to the very end, those who trust him, those who follow, those who come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Hey, Paul would say, I never cease praying for you. And as pastors, we can say, hey, we're praying for you regularly. But you understand that we can't pray for you around the clock. Jesus, however, ever lives to make intercession for you. That is better than any earthly priestly order could possibly accomplish. In other systems, if you confessed your high priest, but you didn't think of everything, there's something you failed to confess, or maybe you left the confessional booth and committed to some other sin, or an accident were to happen and you were to die, there was no priest there to perform any last rites, the belief is that you carry those sins with you and will have to pay for them, whether it be in purgatory or in hell, before heaven could ever be entered. In fact, priests in the Roman Catholic Church, if they're transparent about their doctrine, would let you know that it's expected for the average person who believes in God and tries to do their best, that you might expect thousands, tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of years in purgatory before you were able to enter heaven, because there will always be sins that you failed to confess, or sins that you committed after your last confession, or some way in which those sins were not absolved of or made amends for here on earth. Aren't you thankful for Jesus, who saves to the uttermost, who knows our every weakness in a way no earthly priest can, who, aided by the Holy Spirit, who makes intercession as well for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, because we don't always know what we should pray for, we don't always recognize the sins in our life. We need that divine high priest who's better in his immortality. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and kind of wondering, I know Jesus is high priest, but why should that excite me? Why should I be thankful for that? What does it really mean? What is he doing that I need to be aware of that's going to change my life in some way? Think of it this way. Jesus, as our great forever high priest, ensures our never-failing acceptance by God. His presence there by the Father ensures that nothing can be held against us. Who should lay a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Jesus, as our high priest, strengthens us in temptations. Okay, he ensures our never-failing acceptance by God. That's chapter 2, verse 17 and following. He strengthens us in temptations. That's chapter 4, verse 15 and following. No earthly priest can do that. Jesus can strengthen you in temptations if you'll run to him. Don't be ashamed to bring your sin struggles to Jesus. He knows. He experienced the temptations, even in greater degrees, and knows the path through it since he never fell. He empathizes with our weakness and provides mercy and help in time of need, Hebrews tells us. No one else can give you grace and mercy and help in time of need spiritually. Only a forever great high priest. He intercedes for us. And as the scripture tells us that, don't picture Jesus pleading in the Father's presence, the Father stone-faced and reluctantly giving in to the merciful requests of Jesus. No, rather, Hebrews presents Jesus as an enthroned king priest at the Father's right hand, who makes his requests boldly, and those requests are honored and answered and enjoyed by God the Father as the two are one, and as God has wrought spiritual work in our life as an answer to those prayers. He intercedes for us. He brings our requests and confessions to God. He brings his own requests to God on our behalf. You know, Jesus is praying for you. I said Paul couldn't pray for people all the time, though he never ceased to pray. It means they made it a habit. I certainly can't pray for you all the time, and wish I prayed for you more than I do. Jesus prays for you all the time, 24/7, 365. He ever lives to make intercession for you. What is that prayer like? I want to read one of Jesus' high priestly prayers that is recorded and preserved for us in Scripture. Rather than having you turn there, I want you to just listen. Picture Jesus at the Father's right hand praying this on your behalf, because he does. And now, Father, these are the prayers of Jesus. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest unto me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, the disciples, the apostles, during Jesus' earthly ministry, but also, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that's you and me, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This is a prayer of Jesus. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. Aren't you thankful that we have that preserved for us in Scripture? So that we can get a picture of what Jesus' prayers on our behalf before the Father sound like. Anyone know what passage that's from? What book of the Bible? It's from John in what chapter? John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. You can go and read the full chapter. That was verses 5 through 23. The end of verse 23 says this request, that they may be made perfect in one. That's God's request. That's Jesus' request to the Father, that you would be made perfect. And it's the same Greek word that we have in chapter 2 and verse 10, chapter 5 and verse 9, that Jesus was made perfect through his earthly life. It's the same word we have in chapter 6 and verse 1, that let us move on to perfection. That's the same word here in chapter 7 and verse 11. The perfection cannot be attained through the Levitical priesthood, but rather verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer that through his ministry on our behalf that we may be made perfect. I love what Jesus said to Simon at the Last Supper, to Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would fail not. From that we know that Jesus prays specifically, personally, individually. Our minds can't comprehend how he can always be doing that for all of us, but because of his omnipotence, because he and the Father are one, and because he ever lives, that high priestly ministry is a constant reality impacting our spiritual lives daily. Have you ever thanked him for that? Have you ever praised him for that? Have you ever appreciated that constant ministry that Jesus has for you? Have you ever considered where you would be without that? Or like me, do you really just tend to take that for granted? If I can refer to a trite and quaint illustration from pop culture, maybe some of you have seen the episode of the Andy Griffith Show. In season 2, it's called Barney and the Choir. In this episode, Barney volunteers for choir. He's very enthusiastic, but unfortunately he sings off pitch. Enthusiasm with singing off pitch are complicated by the fact that he also doesn't realize that he's off pitch. Barney is also too sensitive to be told that he sings off pitch. And so that's kind of a recipe for disaster until Andy has an idea, as he always does, for a solution. And maybe you've seen this one. He says, Barney, you can sing the solo, so you'll be off to the side. We'll give you this really powerful microphone. You don't have to sing loud. In fact, sing like a whisper. He keeps telling him, no, quieter, quieter. When the microphone's on, the sound will fill the room. He tells him, quieter, quieter, until he says, I can't even hear myself. And Andy says, that's perfect. So on the night of the concert, as it's time for the solo, a skilled baritone in the choir slips back behind the curtain so that when Barney opens his mouth, a huge and beautiful singing sound fills the auditorium to Barney's shock and delight and to everyone else's, Barney just goes on mouthing the words, playing the part, thinking that it's him, and sheepishly takes a bow at the end. But all along, it was never him. And the illustration is this, that in our spiritual lives, we are growing. Hopefully, we're not perfect. Well, we have so many shortcomings, so many failings, but we read the Word, and we're looking for it to change us. We are at times saying no to temptation and being faithful. We are in church. We're trying to raise our kids right. We're trying to be the kind of spouse, parent, grandparent, and neighbor that we ought to be. We're trying to live the light. And sometimes we see the encouragement of growth. We have to realize that none of that is because of us. It's all because of one who, as the end of chapter 6 says in verse 19, who is our hope and anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which hath entered in to that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have one behind the curtain whose ministry works through us if we will empty ourselves of our own effort and see that one greater, when we let him have his way, will do things through us that we cannot accomplish on our own. Jesus' high priestly ministry is better in its immutability, better in its immortality, and just for a moment or two, better in its impeccability. Another fancy word, it simply means that he cannot sin. Verse 26, such an high priest became us, or was fitting for us, was appropriate for us. It was becoming of us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Well, you don't have to look hard into the lives of earthly priests to find sin. You don't have to look deep into history and news media to find gross failures among those on earth who call themselves priests. I don't say that flauntingly or to chortle. We don't celebrate that. We're saddened and heartbroken by that. The sad reality is you don't have to look deeply into the lives of pastors either to find sin and failing and peccability. But Jesus is holy. Jesus, verse 26, is harmless, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has gone higher than the heavens. And the fact that he's separate from us and higher than the heavens does not mean that he has abandoned us. He is the one who has experienced all of that that we experience and is now there on our behalf. And in fact, in a spiritual sense, we are there present in him. He's a priest, verse 27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. All of those Old Testament high priests, their first sacrifice had to be for their own sins. I'll get to you folks later. First, I have to offer for my own sins. Jesus doesn't need that. Jesus isn't inhibited by that. For he, the end of verse 27, this he did once when he offered up himself. So in this new priestly order, Jesus is the priest, but he also is the sacrifice. If you've ever wondered how he could be sinless and yet be made sin for us, one theologian put it this way, that Jesus on the cross was our priest and he was our sacrifice. As our sacrifice, he was made sin, but as our priest, he remained sinless. And that made him the perfect and effectual sacrifice that no earthly priesthood could produce. Those intricate details of Scripture where, you know, in fantasy and in novels and in book series, movie series, they can be so compelling, the plots that they come up with, but if you study deep enough, there are always plot holes. Well, it never really could be because of this and that. With Scripture, the more you study it, the more intricate and deep and true it proves. Verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, weakness, sinfulness. But the word of the oath, Psalm 110, verse 4, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. That word consecrated, if that's what you're looking at, is the same, just the same Greek word that we've seen several times throughout the book, the word perfect. Chapter 2, verse 10, he's perfect. Chapter 5, verse 9, he's perfect. Chapter 6, verse 1, we ought to move on toward perfection. Chapter 7, the law couldn't make anything perfect. Perfection wasn't attainable by the law, verse 19 of chapter 7. But the chapter ends this way: Jesus was made priest with an oath. He was since the law. And so that makes Jesus, who is made perfect forevermore, the perfect high priest who can make us perfect as well. Are you coming to Jesus when you face temptation? Are you bringing your burdens to him? Are you relying on that high priestly ministry of Jesus on your behalf? Don't ever consider falling away. Don't ever consider drifting towards some weaker form of doctrine that would put some other figure, either living or dead, past or present, between you and the Father, other than the one mediator that is between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, our forever great high priest.